I'll be reading Colossians 2:13 through 15. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code with its regulation that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the power and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross.
Great job, Colby. Thank you very much. Morning, church. It is great to be with you this morning. We are glad you are here, whether you are a longtime member or a new face. We're grateful you are here. Just by way of introduction, for those of you who are visitors, we are a body of believers who believe the church is not a place for satisfied customers. We don't come here to be satisfied customers. We come here to be disciples, people who long to be like Christ. And we express that longing by our belonging, learning, and serving. And I'm getting a note from somebody saying I'm not wearing my pop star mic right, so forgive me. I didn't finish getting dressed this morning. I apologize. We're glad you're here, and we're glad whether you're here because of an invitation through Black Gold Days, the Glenpool Fall Festival, or whether you're here through Friends and Family Day, whether you're new to the area and looking for a church home, if you're just passing through, we're glad you're here electronically. However you've joined us, we're glad you're here to join us. And this morning, we're going to talk about Christ's crucifixion paradox. Have you ever been in a situation that an initial look, it seemed really horrible, but then you find the silver lining? That's what we're talking about here today. I have a friend who for the vast majority of his 60-plus years, has been fiercely independent. Fiercely independent. He's one of those folks that can do anything. He can do carpentry. He can do electronics, electrical. He can do plumbing. He can do mechanic work. I mean, there's just nothing my friend can't do when he sets his mind to it. And that's allowed him to be fiercely independent. He's always been someone who marched to his own drummer. And a great guy, raised in church, family, faithful. And about 10 years ago, he was diagnosed with cancer. And the cancer itself and the treatment for the cancer robbed my friend of most of his independence, a great deal of his independence. And now it just depends on whether he can do something or nothing on any given day based on how his body and the cancer are working with each other that day. And he shocked me not too long ago. We were visiting, and he was saying that he was grateful to God for the cancer. There's a paradox. Normally when we have a cancer diagnosis, we pray for healing, and I don't think my friend would mind, well, he might mind praying for healing. But in his case, he's found gratitude in the cancer itself. Because as my friend says, if it hadn't been for God giving him cancer, he would have remained fiercely independent, not only from you and me, but fiercely independent even from God. He had a sense of independence that did not work well for him to be the child that God has called him to be. And so cancer stripped him of the independence, forced him to become dependent, lean on people, and lean on God. And he believes that's what saved his soul. So he's looking at something that you and I would automatically define as bad, cancer, and finds in it salvation. That's part of the Christ's crucifixion paradox. Colby read it for us, did a great job. Thank you, Colby. That's a long reading. I appreciate what a great job you did with that. God triumphs over evil at the cross. The very moment that the world thought Satan had won, the moment Satan thought he had won, if Satan knew what was going to happen at the cross, he would have done everything he could to keep Jesus off of it. So at the moment that Satan and everyone thought Satan had won, because after all, who needs a Savior that can't save himself? Scripture says Jesus triumphed over evil at the cross. Paradox. That's what we're going to look at this morning, because that's what draws all of us together. Whether you're a longtime member, whether you're a first-time visitor, the thing that we can all come together with and join in unity with is the fact that we are sinners who need Jesus Christ, and we need His blood, and we're grateful for His cross. So let's look at that for just a little bit. Let's talk a little bit about the paradox of Christ's crucifixion. First of all, Jesus really was crucified on an accursed cross. A cursed cross because of that passage in Deuteronomy that says, "Cursed is anyone who dies on a tree." He really did die on a cross. We're going to go to John chapter 19. And we're going to begin reading in verse 17. It will be on the screen, but I'd love for you to open your Bibles and read along with us. John chapter 19, beginning in verse 17. It's a long reading, so buckle up. Carrying his own cross, he, Jesus, went to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Here they crucified him, and with him two others, one on each side and Jesus in the middle. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, and the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. The chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, "Do not write the King of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be King of the Jews." Pilate answered, "What I've written, I've written." When the soldiers crucified Jesus, they took his clothes, dividing them into four shares, one for each of them, with the undergarment remaining. This garment was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. "Let's not tear it," they said to one another. "Let's decide by lot who will get it." This happened that the scripture might be fulfilled, which said, "They divided my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing." So this is what the soldiers did. Near the cross of Jesus stood his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother there and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here is your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." From that time on, the disciple took her into his home. Later, knowing that all was now completed and so that the scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, "I am thirsty." A jar of wine vinegar was there. So they soaked a sponge in it, put the sponge on a stalk of hyssop plant, and lifted it to Jesus' lips. When he had received the drink, he said, "It is finished." With that, he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Now it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be the Sabbath, the special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the cross during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. The man who saw it was and has given testimony, and his testimony is true. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. These things happened so that Scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And as another Scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. Let's stop there. Jesus truly did experience the humiliation of the cross. In the ancient Near East, the cross was a universal symbol for shame and for dishonor. The Romans considered crucifixion so horrific, so base, that no Roman citizen could be crucified without the emperor's express approval. The Jews looked on those who had committed a sin so grievous that their punishment was death on a cross as someone who is under a curse by God, Deuteronomy chapter 21. So there's the humiliation of that. Secondly, it was customary to post a condemned man's crime on the cross. Two purposes. First of all, so that you can understand that this man deserves what he's getting. He's earned the penalty. He deserves what he's getting. Second of all, so you don't make the same mistake. Don't do what this man did, or you'll suffer what this man's suffering. In three languages, in a very public place, so that everyone who walks by can see Jesus and his crime. His crime, King of the Jews. And it was customary for the executioners to divide the condemned man's clothes, and that's exactly what happens here. And here you see a callous indifference to the one who's dying on the cross. Jesus never had much in the way of personal belongings, but what little he had was now divided among those who were murdering him. Jesus really did experience the humiliation of the cross. Jesus really does experience death on the cross, verse 28 through 37. Part of the suffering of the cross, in addition to the nails, in addition to the scourging, and in addition to all of the things that we know Jesus experienced, was intense dehydration, being set out in the sun and left there to cook. Dehydration was a part of the suffering, and you see it here when Jesus asks for water. He is thirsty. It confirms that he suffers the misery of the cross. In verse 34, the flow of blood and water confirms that he physically died. In Jesus' day, the human body was thought to consist of blood and water. And so when Jesus loses both, by their terms, he is absolutely dead. Some people decide, well, maybe Jesus swooned. Maybe he fainted, and then once he regained consciousness, yeah, that's the resurrection. Some say, well, he really just looked like Jesus and thought he was Jesus, and so we thought maybe that was who that was. Jesus died on the cross. But the cross's paradox is this. Jesus' crucifixion also represents God's sovereignty. In a twist of irony, the claim brought against Jesus, the crime he's supposedly committing, is also a divine truth. Jesus of Nazareth truly is the King of the Jews. Also, to fulfill more scripture, the casting lots fulfill Psalm 22, verse 18. As Jesus hangs on the cross, he makes provisions for his mother. Verse 26, the latter part, he said to his mother, "Dear woman, here's your son." And to the disciple, "Here is your mother." God is in control. Jesus is offering himself as a sacrifice, and this isn't a reckless moment where God turned his back and Satan got a foothold. This is God's sovereignty at play with the Son of God dying on the cross. And even in that moment, he looks at his mother and makes sure she's cared for. And looks at John, who's the youngest of the disciples, and makes sure he has a parent figure in his life. Giving Jesus wine vinegar. Some of your translations say sour wine or vinegar. So it's just cheap wine. Giving Jesus this fulfills Psalm 69, verse 21. And verse 30 tells us Jesus ultimately gave up his spirit. God's in control. Jesus offered himself as a sacrifice. And when it was finished, Jesus gave up his spirit. He decided when he would expire. No one takes his life. Verse 33, more scripture is fulfilled when none of Jesus' bones are broken. That's a reference to the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb had to be an animal without, or a sacrifice without blemish and no broken bones, and Jesus fulfills that. And Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 is fulfilled when Jesus' side is pierced. Church, God is in control. When it looks like the world is falling apart, when it looks like Satan is winning, when it looks like there's no room to move forward, God is in control. Jesus' death transforms life for you and me. There's the paradox, one of the paradoxes of the cross. Death brings life. In Romans chapter 6, Paul writes to the church in Rome and he says, when you are baptized, you are buried with Christ. And he says, if you've been buried with him in this way, then when he was raised, you'll be raised too. He's the first fruit. And so the picture that Scripture draws is as we come to Christ in obedient faith and we're buried in baptism, it's like Jesus being put in the tomb. And when we come up out of the water, it's like Jesus coming out of the tomb. Death brings life. And in that baptism, we die to ourselves. We offer ourselves as living sacrifices. We die to the selfish life, the self-centered life, the self-focused life. And are raised again to a self-sacrificial life like Jesus, to walk in his steps. And to be a model of what he did and how he lived. You and I are healed by Christ's wounds. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. When we committed sin, we committed a crime that the only fitting punishment is our eternal death and separation from God. And yet before we were even created, God decided to have a solution for sin, and it's his sinless son. The only one who didn't deserve to go to the cross went to the cross for you and me. And in his death, we have life. So Jesus really was crucified on an accursed cross. Second, Jesus really was buried in a borrowed tomb. Let's pick up where we left off. Let's go to John chapter 19. Let's go back to verse 38. Pick up where we left off. Let's read a few more verses. John 19, verse 38. Later, Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. He was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices in strips of linen. This was in accordance with Jewish burial customs. At the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Pardon me. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, and since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. Let's stop there. So Jesus really did die. He didn't swoon. He didn't faint. It wasn't an imposter. This was really Jesus, and Pilate confirms it. Imagine how bad the optics would be, to use modern language. Imagine the poor optics. If you're the leader of a nation and you decide this person is a menace to the nation, so much so that he's got to be put to death, and so you order him put to death, and then you let him go before he's finished his sentence. You take him down from the cross and he's alive. Pilate would never, ever make that mistake. He would not let Jesus' body come down from the cross, or anybody else's for that matter, before he was absolutely confident that they were dead. And so the fact that he gives permission gives us proof that Pilate was absolutely convinced that Jesus was dead. In verse 39 and 40, Joseph and Nicodemus, their actions confirmed Jesus' death as well. Joseph risks his own life to ask Pilate for Jesus' body. If the last thing you want to do is confirm your association with someone who's been guilty enough that they need to be crucified. And under Roman law, the bodies of those executed for crimes like Jesus, by the way, his crime was really treason. He was claiming to be king when the emperor was really king, and we all know that. Those who make such a flagrant violation are often left for the vultures. But Joseph is concerned with Jesus and giving him a proper burial, and so he goes and asks for the body. He's not asking for the body because he expects in 3 days it to be raised. He's asking for the body because he wants to bury it and give it a proper burial before preparation day. And Nicodemus provides the necessary ingredients for burial. The myrrh and aloes that Nicodemus brings are meant to cover the odor of a decomposing body. They knew Jesus was dead and expected him to follow the course of all of those who've lost their life. But the unused tomb points toward a future. In verse 41 and 42, we find that he was put in a new tomb, one that no one had ever been laid in. And if, on first reading, it's very tempting and probably somewhat accurate to look at that and say, well, that was a sign of respect, a sign of honor, or just maybe Joseph hadn't had a need to use it yet. In all likelihood, it was an unused tomb because they didn't want to desecrate bodies with putting a crucified body in the same tomb. And so he's put in a new tomb. But the empty tomb, the new tomb, empty tomb, creates a very important theological point. If there's a tomb, and the only body in the tomb is Jesus' body, and you come back and there's nobody, that means Jesus' body was resurrected. And it's Jesus' burial that transforms death for you and me. Burial brings renewal. I love the euphemism in Scripture for those who have died, especially believers who have died. They have fallen asleep. Death has a very harsh connotation to it. It's an abrupt and total end. It's a complete cessation. We don't expect to see them again. And for those of us who believe in Christ and his blood, we don't expect to see them again this side of eternity. But it's a separation. It's final. But sleep is something we look forward to. Sleep is something we find as restorative. Sleep brings us back so that tomorrow we wake up refreshed and renewed. It's not harsh. It's not bitter. It brings good things. That's the euphemism for death, especially among believers. He's asleep. And he will rise again. So Christ's resurrection is proof that God has power over death, 1 Peter chapter 1. And Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 tells us that Christ's resurrection is the first fruits for those who have faith in him. And he used the analogy of a seed. You plant a seed, and what comes out of the ground doesn't look anything like the seed. The seed has to give of itself so the plant can grow up. And the point is that when we die, we go back to the ground, but what comes out is infinitely better. An eternal spirit united with a glorified body, fit for the kingdom of heaven and fit for eternity with God. So just as death was a temporary stopover for Jesus on his way back home to heaven, so death is a temporary stopover for you and me on our journey to our final destination. Paradise lost in Genesis is paradise restored in heaven. So our eternal life is a reality because of Christ's sacrificial death. Colby read it for us. Colossians chapter 2, verse 15. Having disarmed the powers and authorities and made a public spectacle of them, Jesus triumphed over them at the cross. Death brings life, and burial brings renewal. Physical death has absolutely no hold over you and me. Death is a defeated enemy, and Christ defeated it at the cross. The only one who didn't deserve to go to the cross went to the cross so that you and I can come to him in faith and have eternal life with God in heaven. We're so glad you're here. We're glad the familiar faces are here. We're glad the new faces are here. We're glad you've come to worship with us, Almighty God, and to celebrate the salvation we have through faith in Jesus Christ. In just a minute, we're going to dismiss, and we're going to go to the fellowship hall and have some barbecue and love for all of you to stay. There's plenty, I promise. But don't leave here before you know you have a home with God in heaven. No barbecue's that good. If you're not confident of your home with God in heaven, don't leave here before you find that confidence. And maybe you need to give your life to Christ. Maybe you need to confess Jesus as your Lord and Savior and be buried in baptism, as Paul writes to the church in Rome, so that you can come out of that water and a new creature, Scripture says. Your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. The gift of the Holy Spirit is a deposit guaranteeing your inheritance to come. Co-heirs with Christ, adopted into the family, with a home in heaven. If you've done that but you've wandered away, we'd love to walk with you on your journey back. We can pray with you. We can study with you and see what God's plan is for your life. If there's any way this church can serve you, won't you tell us how? Let's stand. Let's sing.